We're going to study a text in Jeremiah chapter 29, and although I've referenced this verse many times over several years, I don't think I've actually preached the message on this particular passage and the context that it's contained in. The reason we're going to look at it today is over the past several weeks, we've been looking at the concept of the city, living in the city, the purpose of the city, the future city of grace, because, and as we've said before, there's this kind of idea that has crept its way into American psyche. The people in the city are almost inherently sinful, and people that live in the country are somewhat virtuous. And nothing can be further from the truth. The Bible's really clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all gone astray. We are all desperate sinners. And in due time, Romans tells us, Christ died for the ungodly. And so when we have a healthy dose of humility, we realize that people in country, people in the city, they all need God, and they need Jesus Christ the same. Without Him, we're nothing. And so in this, we've looked at how from the very beginning, when Cain was building a city to make a name for himself, we see that the purpose of people's lives was to actually, and the gift that God gave us, and He gave Adam, was dominion. Here's your earth, here's a garden, build it, make it flourish for the good of other people. And so from the very beginning, the city that we were supposed to build is a city that was a benefit to other people, that we live lives for other people. But starting with Cain, humankind, and because of the nature of sin, we kind of want to build the city for ourselves. We want to build our own little kingdoms. We want to build up our power and our own prestige. But there is coming a day when everything will be made right, and the new Jerusalem will come out of heaven. That's in the book of Revelations. Well, anyway, we've kind of looked at this concept of the city, and as we've studied it, I hope you've seen like I have that there's just this reoccurring concept of the city. And now what I'd like to do is look at this passage, because God has instructions for us on how to live in the city. And this is the word of the Lord. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah told the Jewish exiles in Babylon, because remember, Babylon was this massive power that came and just pretty much obliterated Israel. And they took a lot of the people, some of the key people, some of the smart people. They took the Harvard grads of Israel. They took them back over to Babylon, and they tried to accommodate them into the system, assimilate them into the system. And God says to them, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city they found themselves in. And in Babylon, like Atlanta, like New York, like San Francisco, like Dallas, was an enormous, intimidating city with diverse populations that espoused a variety of values and morals. However, God has empowered Christians, those that follow Jesus Christ, to relate and respond in love to all kinds of people without either assimilating too much to the culture around us or separating ourselves through tribalism and isolationism. And as citizens of both the city of man and the city of God, we can work on the principles of peace and grace for the betterment of all His children, no matter their walk of life. Because God does have a family. And I want to make this statement clear. The Primitive Baptist Church, even though we believe in grace, we are not universalist. There is a hell. There will be people in hell. But this is what the Bible says about the children of God and those that are going to heaven. This is in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. They outnumber the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. It's a number so vast that no man can number it. The book also describes the children of God as a children and a people coming from every nation, every kindred, every tribe, every creed, every population. There are going to be children of God. It's going to be so vast, we have no concept. Now, there are people that are not. But there's this vast number that are going to heaven because of the blood of Jesus Christ and what He has done for them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's why the mentally challenged that have neither the capacity to understand nor the knowledge to be able to express that are going to be in heaven. That's why those who are aborted in the womb are going to be in heaven. Because it's not based on your actions. It's based solely on the grace of God. And a love that was shown on us, what the Bible says, is before the world ever began. Before the sun shone its first wavelength of light. There was a decision that God made. And this is not just me talking. Let me quote Bible to you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the riches of his glory. That's Bible. Teaches predestination, teaches a decision before the foundation of the world. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. The children, having not yet done anything good or evil, that the neither being born, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. So we do believe in a choice of God according to the sovereignty of God that was made before the world began. We are not Calvinists. Please don't confuse us with them, because they believe in this concept of double predestination. God says you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. That's not biblical. We are not Calvinists. We believe that we were all doomed to hell, and God said, I'm going to choose this number so vast, so large, so just great, and I'm going to take this group to heaven. But we are all doomed to hell. We are all deserving of hell. And it's only by the sovereignty of God that any of us are going to be in heaven at all. But as children of God, who are now part of his decision, part of his eternal plan, some of that heavenly, the heavens that we're going to be living in, to be able to enjoy what it's like, to be able to enjoy that status, we actually need to operate by the principles that the Bible teaches us right now. And we can make a difference, because right now, on this Sunday morning at 11:15, there are children of God living a lifestyle that they don't need to be living. And they don't know about this wonderful inheritance that they have set aside, reserved, undefiled for them. They don't know. They're making bad decisions. They're living in bad marriages. There are addictions out there. And how can we go out and how can we rescue them from the lifestyle that's just destroying them and wrecking them? How can we make a difference in the city? And this is what the word of the Lord says, because the Israelites, the children, you know, they were the church of God in the Old Testament. And they're living in Babylon. It's a wicked city. It's a diverse city. It's got all kinds of different cultures, all kinds of different attitudes. And God has a word for them. This is what he says. And it's actually very shocking to the children of Israel. This is what the word of the Lord says. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city wherewith I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye have caused to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 7 years the accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me. And when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from you all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I have caused you to be carried away captive. This is actually staggering words to the children of Israel, because as these words are written to the children of Israel, literally, the blood of their ancestors are dripping from Babylonian hands. Can you fathom that? Here the Israelites are. They're living in the midst of these people, among people that killed mom and daddy, people that killed grandma and great-grandma, people that have killed their sons and their daughters and their cousins and their family. And the Israelites' natural inclination of the human heart is to hate them. And so we're looking at the book of Jeremiah because Jeremiah times are somewhat like ours. Great Babylonian power come to Israel, invaded, taking the Israelites as exiles in Babylon. And in Babylon, they found this huge, hostile, brutal city filled with all kinds of different people with radically different visions of nature and of morality and the nature of the world. And so the question is how do you respond to such a fragmented society? And here today in 2011, we live in a fragmented society like exiles. For example, the liberals in this country feel like this country is becoming too conservative, so much so that they're pulling their hair out. And then on the other hand, the conservatives in this country feel like we're literally going to hell in a handbasket because we're getting so flamingly liberal. How can both of these opinions exist in the exact same society with the exact same sets of facts? But it's a fact. That's how can it feel? I mean, how can it be? How can both liberals and conservatives feel like exiles in the same country? It's because we live in a fragmented society and there's no consensus about what's right and wrong. And this is very much like the city in which the Jewish exiles entered into. So here's the question. How do you respond to this society? And the answer to God to the exiles is quite astounding. But on a deeper level, how do you respond to a fragmented society? How do you live in the city? And there are some wrong ways to live in the city. Give you an example. Let's look at the Babylonian agenda at the time, because the Babylonians were experts at dealing with uncooperative nations. The Babylonians would, one of the ideas they learned was when you're dealing with an uncooperative nation, you can expel them and drive them out from you. But the Babylonians found like if you expel them and push them out, they come back at you madder than before. And it's just a continual series of problems. Another way of dealing with an uncooperative nation is once you conquer them, instead of expelling them out, you subjugate them. Instead of pushing them out, you push them down. But the problem with that kind of attitude is you just keep on having these rank rebellions and these uprisings, and they come back at you even madder than before. Then the Babylonians, and there is a third way, not expelling, not subjugating, but the Babylonians developed this one to a T, and it's called assimilating. In other words, with assimilation, here's what the Babylonians found what they were looking for. You don't push them down. You don't drive them out. You say to them, you can live with us. You can have the best kinds of jobs. You can marry among our people as long as you live like we live. Just compromise what you believe. Just a little bit. Just live like we live. Perfect example, and we all know about it, is Daniel, in the book of Daniel. When Daniel, Hananiah, and the cohorts came, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, after they'd given new names, the Babylonians took them, and they said, hey, you can live among us. We're going to give you new names. You got to eat the foods we eat. You got to think the way we think. At one point, Nebuchadnezzar's like, you got to worship like we worship. And there's always these constant temptations to constantly just cave, just a little bit, just a little bit. They didn't sound that bizarre. I mean, you know, after all, just bending down on bended knee. I mean, how does much does that hurt really? Or just eating our food. How much does that hurt really? And Daniel's like, no, we're going to maintain our identity. We'll live among you, but we're going to maintain our identity. But so the Babylonians saw that assimilation was probably one of the best ways. And the purpose of assimilation is to decrease you, to essentially get you to blend in eventually, to ruin your identity. But that's not what the word of the Lord wants for his children. The word of the Lord says, take ye wives, beget sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters to your husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and that ye may be increased there and be not diminished. So God's plan is not that they assimilate you. God's plan is that you actually assimilate them. But to be able to do that, you have to remain pure to your identity and who you are. In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and this is what he says. He says, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. If ye be risen with Christ. The identity that you have as a child of God empowers you to do wonderful things. If you be risen, if you're one of God's children, if you feel the Holy Spirit in your life, if Jesus makes sense to you. You're not supposed to stay in your awkward conditions, you know, getting your moral advice from Oprah or Dr. Phil. If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. The predicate to seeking those things which are above is to be risen with Christ. Why? Well, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man understands not the things of the Spirit, but the spiritual man understands all things. In our natural condition without Spirit in us, we don't understand the things of God. We don't even understand the Word of God. But if you have the Spirit of God in you, if He's touched your life, brothers and sisters, you can understand the things of the Bible. You might not be practicing them, but you have the capacity. An apple tree before the fruit is ready to eat. The fruit of the apple tree has to start out in a microscopic manner, and it will grow and grow, and then it will become visible, and then it can be a benefit and flourishing. The Spirit of God in you might not be visible to me right now. I might look at your life and say, I'm not even sure. But if God's Spirit's in you, you have the capacity. And you will grow and you will flourish to the point that you can form your life to this book, and to the teachings of Jesus Christ. That gives hopes to the prisoners. That gives hope to the addicts and the alcoholics. Because your relationship with God is not based on your effort. Your fellowship with God is, but not your relationship. If you're a child of God, you're a child of God because of the grace of God, period. But your fellowship and your empowerment are completely dependent on you and how you conform to this book. So, he says, the word of the Lord says, I want you to increase and be not diminished. Now, there's also another way of living among people. There was the Babylonian way, expelling, maybe subjugating, but primarily assimilating. But there's also a way of living among people when you're living in another culture called tribalism. We also known it as isolationism. And this is verse 8. Verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which you have caused to be dreamed, for thy prophecies false, they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them. In other words, this is what God's saying. Just because somebody says he's a prophet, that doesn't mean he's a prophet. And there's a lot of prophets that are among you Israelites that are prophesying falsely. I didn't send them. They are telling you things that I didn't tell them to tell you. Brothers and sisters, I do not make a habit of casting dispersions on brothers and sisters of the Christian faith. Prosperity gospel is not the Christian faith. If you're hearing a message from another so-called minister saying that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, that is a false gospel. That is not biblical. You are not to put your last $10 on your credit card so you can support missions like that. That is a false gospel. There are people that call themselves ministers that are not ministers of God. And that's why in the New Testament, the word of the Lord says to have a discerning spirit, to be like the Bereans, where you see, you hear a gospel message and you say, does that check out with Scripture? Because there are sheep, wolves among the sheep. There are. And so it is incumbent not just to come to church for an hour to hear a message and go home and say, okay, let's do that. But really to check it out with the Word of God. Because false prophets have existed for thousands of years. And they were existing in the Babylonian Empire. And especially to the children of God who needed the message of grace, who needed the message of God. They were telling them just false things. There are competing ideas and competing philosophies in the free market of philosophies. When you come across an idea, before you let it settle into your heart, before you let it settle into your conscience, you need to check it out against the plumb line, the true line of Scripture. And if it doesn't comport with Scripture, do away with it. Kick it out. If there is a message out there that says it's all up to you, do away with it. Kick it out. That is unbiblical. It's not going to be a life-changing, life-empowering message. False prophets have always been around. And God says, don't listen to them. I don't want you to listen to them. And I can only imagine what the message of the false prophets of those days were. Israelites, here we are living among the Babylonians. They're such wicked people. You know how they killed grandma and grandpa and they took our lands. What we should do is we should just completely do away with them, just abstain from them. We just meet among us in our little shelter, remind each other of how great we are. But those are despicable people and we should hate them. You know, there's Christian faiths today they don't actually say the words hate them. But if you close your eyes and just listen, their message is hateful. It's despicable. I remember about 20 years ago, I'm driving back to Athens, and I just found out a very dear, dear friend of mine had been diagnosed with HIV. And I clicked on the radio, and there's this guy on the radio just screaming in the most hateful tones about how there are all these people, and he uses some choice language, and they're all just going to burn in hell. Man, if I wasn't a follower of Jesus Christ and I didn't know anything about him and I heard a message like that, I wouldn't be a follower of Jesus Christ based on the way that guy acted. We need to make sure that the way we respond to other people, because let me tell you something. The gospel of God is a gospel of love. Now, God is love, but God is also a God of judgment. And we can enter into lifestyles that will bring judgment on us, but that doesn't abrogate the fact that he's also a God of love. And let me be really clear in case I've stepped on your toes about this real clear. When you stand before the throne of God, you don't get to say, I'm guilty of felony or misdemeanor. My sins that I committed, they're just misdemeanors. So I'm pretty good. Let me in. No. If you've committed one sin, you're just as vile before a pure God as if you're Adolf Hitler and have committed egregious sin upon egregious sin. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount took it to the next level. He took the concept of holiness and purity and he took it to the next level. You think you're pretty good because you haven't killed anybody. But I'm saying to you that if you hate your brother and you hate your sister, you're just as guilty as they are. You think you're pretty good because you haven't actually slept with another woman that you're not married to. But I'm saying if you looked at another woman and went hubba hubba, you're just as guilty as if you'd done it in that way. And he took it and people are like, ooh. Yeah, wow. That's redefining the whole thing. Brothers and sisters, let me make it real clear to all of us, and that's especially to the person standing right here. We are all sinners. We are all hell-deserving sinners. The only hope that we had of getting to heaven is because there's a perfect man named Jesus Christ who came to our earth, and he walked, and he died, and he gave his life for us. Why? I have no clue. It's certainly not because of something he foresaw in me, because what he foresaw in me is sin upon sin upon sin, and a failure to be able to persevere. We have such a loving Savior. It's so hard to even fathom how loving our Savior is. And if we have that kind of, that humility that really honestly says, you know, but for the grace of God, there go I. But for the grace of God, I'd be doing those same kinds of sins. If we can walk around in that kind of humility, that's going to be the kind of humility that actually changes the world. That actually reaches out to the children of God that are in desperate need for the grace of God. That's the kind of humility. Not the judgmental, I'm holier than thou kind of false Christianity that makes its way out there. That's not life changing. And so we have that kind of tribalistic thing, and God saying, don't listen to the other prophets. They don't give any power. I know the prophets are telling you probably to hate the Babylonians. Don't do it. I know the prophets are telling you just isolate and hold on to the very end. Don't do it. God's plan is not isolation. God's plan is insulation. God doesn't want us to walk around like the Amish, completely segmented from society. God's plan doesn't want us to walk around like the Primitive Baptists sometimes. We're so much better because, you know, this, that, or the other, whatever you're clicking off. That's not God's plan. God's plan is to get out there, roll your sleeves up, and get involved. Now, let's talk about God's way. We've talked about the Babylonian agenda. But what's God's way? And it's found in verse 5, 6, and 7. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit thereof. Take wives, beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city wherewith I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace of the city thereof shall ye have peace. Did y'all note the degree of sovereignty that is involved in that passage right there? I want you to marry among them. I want you to intermingle among them. I want you to seek their peace. I want you to pray for them, because I have caused you to be in that situation. What? Hold on a second. I'm in Babylon right now because of you. I'm in this situation right now because of you. This should not be a surprise to anybody. The Bible tells us that Pharaoh's heart is in the hand of God, and he can turn it whatsoever he will. Right now, when I listen, no big secret, I'm a little more conservative than Attila the Hun. No big secret there. But sometimes when I listen to some of my conservative brethren on the TV and the radio talking, I gotta wonder, do you really know about the sovereignty of God? Because right now they're picturing, you know, America being in the state it's in because George Soros, you know, can barely hide his, and he's got all this amazing, and it really is designed to make you hate George Soros and the powers that be. I want to give everybody a message here, and this comes from somebody who is very conservative. We should be praying for our president. We should be praying for our Congress, and we should be praying for George Soros. Even if we don't like them, we should be praying for them. That doesn't mean we have to bend to their whim, but we should be praying for them. I have caused you to be in this situation. I don't know why America's in the situation it's in. I have some thoughts and ideas on that. But I do know that God is still in control, and that something it can happen that's really good, because our king is still on the throne. And what the Bible says is he speaks and the armies of heaven obey his will. None can stay his hand or reply us, what doest thou? That's scripture. We need to pray for the powers that be. And so God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to build homes. I want you to move in. I want you to build gardens. I want you to increase. And I want you to seek the peace and the prosperity of Babylon. Not Israel, of Babylon. You know, we have so many service projects at Camp Creek Church. I am so thankful we're about to engage in another service project for Camp Creek Church, and I'm so excited about it. But at the end of the day, the service projects that we're doing to be able to feed the hungry people around this community, the service projects we're going to do next month is on the Christmas gift idea. This is not to bring prosperity to Camp Creek Church. It's to seek the peace of the kingdom, the glory of Jesus Christ, and the good of his children out there. That's why we're doing it. And so here God is, and he's saying, and this had to be utterly astounding for God's children to hear. He wanted them not just to engage the city in a tribalistic, isolationist fashion, but he wanted them to actually seek the shalom of the city, the peace and the prosperity of it. And he wanted them to actually pray for the city. In that book of The City of God, which was written by St. Augustine, he says the whole Bible essentially is basically a tale of two cities. There's the city of man and there's the city of God. And people will go into the human city to make a name for themselves, to get self, to get power, to get achievement. And then I'll know when I get all these titles, then I'll know that I'm somebody. And that makes the city of man a place of absolute exhaustion. They go in the city to get something, whether it's love, power, intimacy, recognition, a resume. And that makes it not just a place of exhaustion, it makes it a place of oppression. Because they're working so hard to get up the ladder that they're willing to step on people, or they get stepped on themselves and manipulated themselves. Now, in contrast to the city of God, city of man, is the city of God that works not on the basis of pride, but on peace, and not on the basis of human effort, but on God's grace. And this makes it not a place of exhaustion, because in God's city, people enter into it looking to give, not to get. Because they already know who they are, it's a place of joy. This makes it not a place of oppression, but actually a place of justice. In the city of man, your life benefits me. In the city of God, my life benefits you. And very often in this Bible, those cities are pictured as the city of Jerusalem and the city of Babylon. And we are not, as a church, to be a place of oppression or exhaustion. Yesterday, my dog gets out. A very inopportune time, too. I load up the boys. We're going to the Georgia game. We have a tight schedule to keep. And my beagle just gets out, and he's running. And the boys and I are frantically running after him. We want to get to the Georgia game. But number two, when he runs, sometimes he gets lost. And he's a stupid dog. I mean, he's a beagle, you know that. And I've got scars I can show you on my legs, bloodied up and all that, because I'm running full tilt and I'm going around these rabbit trails up and down hills, tripping over barbed wire, and I'm running and the thought comes to me. I mean, the verse in the Bible comes to me. I just started laughing. Thank goodness I was in the woods alone. And he will make the paths straight. And I was sitting there thinking, wow. That's what this is all about. That's what that verse means. Because, you know, at one point, I can get from point A to point B by going zigzag all around, traveling 4 miles. But there is, if I will do it God's way, he will make the path straight. And so many of us are trying to do it our own way. We are zigzagging, and we might be able to get from point A to point B, and I know we'll get to the end of our lives. Let's just say from today on, we're at point A, and we got point B, which is going to be the day that you take your final breath. And we can go from point A to point B because we're all going to die. But the question is you want to zigzag up and down and trip over barbed wire and get cut by the thorns and the thistles and duck and bend? Because I know in this 47-year-old body, it ain't fun. But God says, hey, he will make your paths, he will make the path straight. John, when he's talking about Jesus coming, he's talking about the paths being made straight. The book of Micah, the prophecy, the paths are going to be made straight. Not only that, the valleys and the hills, they're going to be made flat. It's not a place of exhaustion. Following Jesus Christ and living life the way he wants you to live, it's not a place of exhaustion. The biggest myth about the Christian life is it's hard and it's a list of do's and don'ts. Christian living is not about do's and don'ts. Can't drink, can't smoke, can't dance. That's craziness. That's foolishness. The Christian life is about living out who you really are. There are activities that I don't do because I'm a Christian and I don't feel constrained at all about that. You know what I am as a Christian? I am free to live a life of full intimacy with my wife because I'm not going to hide anything from her about secret desires or anything like that. I am free not to have hangovers because I'm not going to abuse my body with excessive drinking. I'm free to die without emphysema because I'm not. Yeah, the Apostle Paul says, all things are lawful, not all things are expedient. Can I go out and dance? Sure. Can I go out and drink? In moderation? Sure. Can I go out and have a cigarette? Sure. Because Christianity is not about do's and don'ts. It's not a litmus test that we check off. It's about living out who you are. And so here, you know, we have a tale of two cities. So we live in the city of man, right? But someday God's going to come and he's going to destroy the city of man. And up until Jeremiah, everybody thought that's how it was supposed to be. And then all of a sudden, they're saying, we're going to live in a city that God's going to destroy. And then all of a sudden, here comes God. And he says, move into the city and seek its peace. But that makes no sense. I thought God was going to destroy the city. And then Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, you are a city set upon a hill. You let your light so shine upon men. And the good deeds that Jesus is talking about is a life of service. So every city on this earth is a tale of two cities. The city of God is kind of a mini city that's in every city. They're an alternate city to every city in which they take sex and money and power. Instead of using them for exploitation and pride, they use them in life ways of giving. And the way that you bear witness in the earthly city to God's city is that you don't go in there to work for your sake, like assimilation. You don't go in there and work for the tribe's sake, which is sitting on the outside and disdaining it. You work for the city's sake because you have actually kind of a dual citizenship. And the citizens of the city of God are the very best citizens on the earthly cities. They don't move in to make themselves or their group stronger. They move in to make the city stronger. And so when Jeremiah is talking about seeking the peace and the prosperity, he's talking about literally seeking the shalom of the city. Peace really, it's almost not a strong enough word, because shalom means flourishing in every dimension. When shalom is used in the Bible, it's talking about a flourishing in every dimension, socially, economically, spiritually, physically. God is saying that if you are a child of God, this has got to be your attitude towards the earthly city in which you reside. This has got to be our attitude to Atlanta. Because you are working for the social peace of the city, and that means helping out different racial groups get along. You're working for the economic shalom of the city, and that means not just having a career to advance yourself or your cause or your family, but to bring everyone in the city up, to seek the prosperity of everyone in it. And if you don't feel that way about Atlanta, you're not thinking about the implications of this passage here. So God is saying, don't lose your difference in the city, but at the same time, don't guard jealously the difference with the city. In other words, use your difference to serve the city. Your difference is that you belong to the one true God. Use your identity to serve them. There's a book called The Rise of Christianity, and a guy by the name of Robert Stark had actually written it, and it describes the early centuries of Christianity and the plagues that occurred in many cities. Well-researched book. And in that book, it talks about if you live in a city for yourself or your tribe, and you get out when bad things happen. You know, if you live in the city for yourself or your tribe, you get out when bad things happen because you don't want to die. But that's not what the early Christians did when our faith had its big explosion. They lost their lives happily for the sake of their neighbors. And what he was trying to figure out was how this one little religious group of Christians eventually shaped the entire Roman Empire. And when the dying pagans recovered from the plagues, they were faced with the question, wait, what are you here for? And the Christians would say, we're not here for money. We're not here to make a name for ourselves. We don't need money. We don't need acceptance. We don't even need to live. And as a result, the Christian gospel captured the imagination of a world. It did not capture the imaginations by trying to take over or trying to get their people into office. They got power by not even trying to get power. So how can it be that Christians did this? And centuries after Jeremiah, Jesus entered into Jerusalem, into the city of God. And he gets executed and he gets thrown out because you never execute anybody in the city of God, in the holy city, because it was necessary to send them out to die, because it was symbolic of the consequences of sin, that you don't get to dwell in the city, you lose community, you lose the blessings, and you're thrown out. And it wasn't a symbol of Jesus, it was actually a reality. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 says, in verse 12 through 14, wherefore Jesus, also that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. Jesus sanctified his people by his own blood. It wasn't his blood and your acceptance. It wasn't his blood and your belief. It wasn't his blood in your perseverance. It wasn't his blood in your action. It was with his blood that he sanctified the people. Every one of them that he foreknew and chose. His elect is what the Bible calls them. It's all about him. And they say, therefore, let us go forth without the camp. Because of what Jesus did, that's the basis of what we do. We're trying to be like Jesus, not to get into, but to be like him based on the grace that he provided us. It's all about grace. And on the cross, Jesus was cosmically thrown out of the city so that you and I could be brought in. And sin deserves to be thrown out of the city, but Jesus took it for us so that you and I become automatically enrolled in the city of God. And that makes us salt and that makes us light, and that's who we are. Because if you know who you are, And you move back into the earthly city, not needing any more, but being ready to give. There's something better for us. There is a very pathetic postmodernist theorist called Michel Foucault. And he says that he lived not too long ago. He says that we create and bolster self through the exclusion of, quote, the other. In other words, I can feel good about myself because I'm a hard worker. In order for me to feel good, if I feel good about myself because I'm a hard worker, I have to despise people who are lazy. That's postmodernist for you. But what if your identity is in Christ, like the Bible says it is? What if it's not about being a good Christian who goes to church and read the Bible, but actually being in Christ? What if that's your identity? Not about what you do, but about who you are. Because Jesus Christ, when I was doing all the wrong things, he died for me. For in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And if that's the basis of my whole life, then how do I look at a city filled with people who are doing wrong things? I love them. Because of who I am. Because Jesus dying on the cross was dying for me and for some of them. And here in America, there's this idea, and we're going to conclude. If I've lost your attention, give it back to me for a second. Because here in America, there is this idea. There's this idea that there is not one truth. You got to get rid of your idea that there's one truth and one way. And if you believe that, if you believe that there's multiple truths and I can accept you, and if not, I won't accept you. And there's this kind of subliminal pressure in society that in order to get along, we have to assimilate. In order to feel accepted, we have to assimilate. But Jesus gives us a resource for that because he died for a people who did not believe in him, who were actively working against him. And Christianity gives you the power to love people who don't believe like you do and who are not like you. Jesus lost the city that was so that you and I become citizens of the city that will be. So what are the practical applications? And I want to identify two in conclusion. Live in the city. Live in the city. Interact with the city. And when Paul wanted to capture a region, Paul would actually go into the city because he knew that if you captured the city, you could capture the region. And the way to capture the imagination of the United States is to capture the imagination of its cities. And the Bible says history began in a garden, but is going to end in a city. And what does Revelation say? I saw a suburb coming down out of heaven. I saw a city coming down out of heaven, the New Jerusalem. And when we all get to the New Jerusalem, we're going to have to show people how to use, you know, we'll have to show people how to use the subways. Now, don't live in the city selfishly. And this is one I think is most important for us. Because I think we as primitive Baptists have the doctrine of election and grace and what God's done for us really down pat. I hope so. But how do we live in the city? Well, don't live in the city selfishly. If we are so driven by our egos or our family expectations, if you're working so hard in your career that you're not thinking about the poor, then we need to pause and wonder if we're really living for the city or just using it. And if we're just using the city, we're going to have to come to grips with our identity in Christ, because God won you over not by taking power, but by laying it down. He won you over not by a sword in his hand, but by nails in his hand. And if we're going to live the life that we're called on to live, it's going to have to be through a life of service. And really, it's not all that exhausting. And he'll make our path straight. And we get to feel the flow of the Spirit of God through us. I want to invite you, because one of the things about living for Jesus and doing it the way he says, take up your cross and follow me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And I don't care what station of life you come from, and I don't care how bad you've been. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you want to serve him, you got to start by joining the church.